verses 30 and 31. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life by the power of his name. Powerful words. Let us ask God to speak to us today through them. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your words that have been preserved for us so that by reading them and internalizing them, we can make these words mean something to us at this time and this age, that we can enrich our faith, that we can continue to believe, that we can be empowered by them in a special way. So at this time, Lord, as we meditate upon these two verses, we pray that you would transform the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts and make it acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So last week, we looked at Jesus' final encounter with his disciples, the remaining 11 disciples, including Apostle Thomas. We looked at his coming to faith. Apostle Thomas had a reputation of being a realist. He wanted to see and understand for himself and not just assume things or believe things blindly because somebody else was believing it, right? I know that many of you may not have heard the sermon last week, but we are working on putting all of the sermons preached online so that you can, whenever you have access to a computer, you can actually go and download and listen to them. But as he finishes speaking, he goes on and discovers the person of Jesus for himself. He realizes through his own examination of Jesus' hands and feet that Jesus truly had risen from the dead. And then he declares that Jesus is his Lord and God. And then we know that after that, he was willing to do anything for Jesus. And a very strong tradition is that he went to India to preach the gospel. And in fact, I am a product of what he did 2,000 years ago as I stand here today, right? And after Jesus gives this, has this encounter with Thomas, he also then closes that section with Jesus giving a doxology. He says, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And I made it a point to note that Jesus was not saying that in the years to come, there will be people who cannot see me. And so they are better and they are more blessed than Thomas because they believe without seeing. What he's saying is, I explained that he was not saying they are blessed by believing without investigating. Like because Thomas gave that information, we have information to investigate and analyze for ourselves. So we can believe through our careful investigations of the evidence of the gospel. Now that's where the book officially ends. And then we have this note, very tightly worded by the author of this gospel. And it says this, this is what we read today in scripture. It says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the one recorded in this book. But these were written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So the author is saying this. Whatever was recorded in the book was recorded so that you will continue to believe. Now, this verse opens with a phrase, these have been recorded in this book. Secondly, it says, the purpose is so that you will continue to believe. And the third thing it says is, the impact of believing will be that you will have power in his name. So there are three things that he's talking about, right? The purpose of the book of John. So I want to start at the beginning. It says, these things were recorded. Now, in these 20 chapters of John that we have been going through, it has been quite a journey for us. For our church, for the Argentine Mennonite Church, I began preaching through the Gospel of John, and you won't believe it. I was going back and checking my records. It was the 27th of September, 2015. That's 6 years ago. Now, in a less than a year after that point, something happened and I felt I was no longer able to continue the John series. And so we changed and I preached many different sermon series through that. And then finally, when I was ready, I came back to the John series, and I restarted it somewhere at the beginning of 2019. And at that point, we were at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And so today, we have come to the end of a long journey. Now, since I don't expect you to remember everything I shared in a six-year journey through the gospel, I don't expect you to remember everything that is meant when the author says these things were recorded. So let me just give you a quick summary. The book opens with a prologue in poetry form describing Jesus and God. It starts by describing God and his word as both separate and unified. And then it goes on to say that the word became a person and dwelt among his people. And that person was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That also meant that when Jews said that we believe in one God, Jesus was saying that one God actually consists of a Father and a Son. And then we see John the Baptist, who comes and he identifies this Son, the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. After that, Jesus starts his ministry. And the first thing he does is he goes about choosing his disciples, right? In the process of choosing his disciples, the disciples call him many things. They call him Rabbi, they call him Son of God, they call him Son of Man, they call him Messiah, they call him King of Israel. Now, when you count all of these titles, you see that he is actually described by seven distinct titles right there at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And then Jesus goes on to do many signs. And each of these signs has been very strategically chosen, like every other element in this gospel, by the beloved disciple. First, he teaches something about himself using four very important Jewish institutions. First, he turns water into wine at the wedding at Cana, redefining Jewish marriage. He then goes and does a temple cleansing, redefines the temple by saying that this is not the real temple, my body is the real temple. Then he has a secret meeting with a rabbi, Nicodemus, and there he redefines the rabbis, another very important Jewish institution, by actually teaching the rabbi, right? And finally, he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman at a well, and this well was very significant because it was a well that Jacob had dug, and it's a very sacred institution within the Jewish community. And so at that well, Jesus then says that he is the living water. And so four important Jewish institutions he redefines by speaking about himself in the context of those institutions. And then after tackling the four important Jewish institutions, he does another teaching segment by tackling four Jewish festivals. So the first thing he does is he heals a paralytic on the Sabbath, communicating that he is one with the Father and also Lord of the Sabbath. Then he does a feeding miracle, a feeding of 5,000, and is commonly known, but I explained that it's a feeding of 12,000 in practice because they were their whole families. And he does that at the Passover. And so then he is communicating that he is the bread of life, using the Passover festival as the backdrop. After that, he goes to another festival, the festival of the tabernacles or booths, and communicates that he is the light of the world. And finally, he uses another festival, the festival of Hanukkah, which is a temple rededication festival, to proclaim once again that he and the Father are one. So he does this incredible teaching segment using four Jewish festivals. Then he does a big sign, the raising of Lazarus from death. And at that point, it is a big deal, because when he does such a big sign miracle, he becomes too big to ignore for the Jewish authorities. And so they have a warrant for his arrest, because they cannot just let Jesus attract all the followers and threaten their power. And so that's what gets us to that. That's what we get in chapter 11. And it's a transition to the next section of the gospel, almost the entire second half of the gospel, from chapter 12 to chapter 19, which is known as an extended passion narrative, because this entire section is in some ways related to his death on the cross. So as the section from 12 to 19 gets underway, one of the first things that Jesus does is he's had this Last Supper meal with his disciples, and he does something that no Jewish rabbi would do. He bends down and he washes their feet, and he gives them the great commandment, which is, love one another as I have loved you. And then the next four chapters, he spends talking about the fact that he has to go away, but he's going away because if he goes away, he can send the Holy Spirit. And if he can send the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit can empower them for the mission that he has for his disciples. But then at the end of chapter 16, he also warns them. He says that, yes, I'm going to give you the Spirit that will enable you to do the things that I'm telling you to do. But remember, there is a spirit of this world that is going to come against you. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be challenges in your life. But then he gives a silver lining to that dark cloud, where he says in chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, take heart, because I have overcome the world. Now, by the time Jesus gets to the cross, then, he also has presented seven I am sayings that again teach and define who he is. But along with those I am sayings, Jesus also is recorded on seven instances of using the phrase I am in his speech, in the things that he wanted to say. For example, on the cross, he said, I am thirsty. Now, why is this a big deal? It's a big deal because the Jews never used even the regular I am in a sentence when they were speaking about anything. Because for them, I am was the name of God, and no Jew was entitled to say I am. So if somebody asks them, what is your name? They say, the name is. They would never say, I am so and so. They had that much awe and reverence for the name of God. But Jesus Christ is recorded using the phrase I am when speaking about himself seven times, along with those seven I am declarations about himself, right? And then by the time you get to the resurrection, you have also interwoven in the story up to this point, seen many miracles that Jesus did. But the greatest of them all is his resurrection from the dead. And if you count carefully from the first miracle that he did of the turning of water into wine, this is the seventh one. So there's seven sign miracles that he gets to by the time you get to chapter 20, the chapter that we are in today. And once he is raised from the dead, then you have three encounters that Jesus has with his disciples post-resurrection. The encounter with Mary, the encounter with the 10, and then the encounter with 11, including Thomas. So I mentioned these things so that you can get a big picture view of how carefully and thoughtfully curated the accounts of Jesus are in this gospel. Starting with those seven titles given to him by the disciples at the beginning of their walk with him, followed by four teaching segments using four Jewish institutions, and then another four teaching segments using four Jewish festivals. And then you have seven I am sayings paired with seven instances of Jesus using the phrase I am. And in the midst of all of that, you have seven sign miracles culminating in the grandest sign miracle of all, his own resurrection. 20 chapters of material, 90% of which is found in no other gospel, all of which have been divinely chosen and inspired meaning segments, all put together for one purpose. And the purpose is so that these things were written so that you would know that only God could have inspired such writing. So the question for us was then, why was this written? And the author answers that by saying, these were written so that you may continue to believe who Jesus is. Why would he say that? It's not that you would believe who Jesus is, but that you may continue to believe who Jesus is. Do you know of any instance where people first believed and then after some time get shaky about what they believe along the way? It happens to all of us, right? Kind of like this. You believe on day one that the Lord is your savior of your life, and then you start your journey. It's like the disciples, you know, when they started their journey with Jesus, they gave him these seven titles and they were all excited. But then they started following him. And when they followed him, there were some great moments, great miracles, but there were also some very, very challenging times. You know, when he did those miracles, at one point, he had thousands of followers. He had big crowds. But then, along the way, all of those crowds disappeared. They could not handle it. For some reason, his big followers dwindled until he was left with 11 men and a few women. You see, when our faith in Jesus collides with the tests of life that are thrown at us, whether it is our health or finances or difficult people in our life, you think that if God was really there, if he was actually worth following, and maybe if he would answer my prayers, then maybe I wouldn't be in these situations, right? Sometimes those thoughts come to our mind, and many people, they allow their faith to be shaken to such an extent that maybe they just stop following Jesus. And the beloved disciple has lived long enough to know that this is what's going to happen. When you follow Jesus, things are going to get difficult and their faith is going to be shaken. And so he pens this account in such a way that when an individual's faith is shaken, they would know the majesty and the grandeur of Jesus and his plans in the big picture. So they would hold on and they would believe and they would continue to believe. So the beloved disciple is actually hoping that when you and I go through moments in our life, when we are wondering and when we are wavering, then we will dive once again into this gospel and continue to believe. But there's one more thing. When you ponder the things that Jesus did, when you recognize who he is and the meaning that comes through by even how this gospel is written, the inspiration that it took to write this gospel, you would not only continue to believe, but you will experience an incredible power in your life, power that comes through the name of Jesus. Guess what? Apostle Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 19 and 20, he said this, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible power of God in that is for you who believe. It is the same power that rose Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. Because of that, today, now, he is above all rulers and authorities and powers and leaders and anything else in this world or in the world to come." It goes on to say that God has put all things under the authority of Christ. He has made Christ head of all things for the benefit of the church. He has said that the church is Christ's body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere with himself. That, my friends, is the power of Christ. And it is something that all apostles have been praying that their followers will come to recognize and realize and utilize the power of Christ's name in their own lives. So if all of the apostles are praying the same thing for the followers to come, don't you think there is something to it? That is why the entire Gospel of John, with all of its beautiful construction, comes down to this one thing. In the end, the hope of the author is that the readers would recognize the power of the name of Jesus. I hope that each one of us, in our rough moments, in our low moments, when life becomes unbearable even, remembers to go to this gospel. And in going to this gospel, you can walk with Jesus like the disciples did and renew your love for Jesus, strengthen your faith, and then be empowered to fulfill the task that he has given each one of us, no matter where in life we are. Let us pray.